Wow, I love that song. Soon and very soon, I will see him with unveiled face. He'll be clothed with love, crowned with righteousness. Oh, can't wait. The procession with the angels and the elders bowing before the throne. And there I'll see him whom I love, having not seen yet. Ah, come, Lord Jesus. I almost would want to preach on the second coming and the rapture of the church and then the second coming, but we'll save that for another day. This time, I'll invite the junior church to go downstairs for their lessons. Thank you so much, young people and leaders. All right, amen. And listen, we finished and brought 1 Timothy chapter 6 to a conclusion last Sunday night, finished the text, and I have been looking throughout the scriptures and reading and studying over now many weeks. I can't even tell you, knowing that this time would come. And I thought about Old Testament books. I really wanted to take you to Deuteronomy, where you would be brought right there to the plains of Moab, right on the side of the River Jordan. It was on the other side, the east side of the Jordan, not in the Promised Land. And there Moses, on a flat piece of ground, gives three messages to the nation Israel. And then he's going to walk up the mountain and he'll die, and the nation will go across the Jordan. Deuteronomy, a book we need to learn. We need to have that book in our heart and in our mind. Then I thought, no, I'm not going to preach that. I thought about taking you to Ezekiel, the prophet, up in Babylon, there by the river Chebar. And there he has visions of God's grandeur and glory and how the glory has left the temple and it will soon be destroyed because of its abomination. And there's a lot of weeping and hardship in that book as well. And I thought, no, I can't preach that right now. Someday, but not right now. And then I kept going. I wanted to take you to Song of Solomon, a book the church does not touch today. This Song of Solomon, it's about King Solomon in his palace with many wives. He's got many wives. He wants one more. He wants this young virgin. And he brings her into the palace, and he woos her, and he tries to capture her heart. But her heart is loyal and steadfast to a shepherd boy, and she's going to marry this shepherd. And so she does not go for the advances of King Solomon, but she remains faithful to her betrothed, the shepherd man. And at the end, they get married. It's just, that's a beautiful story. And it's about our faithfulness and God's faithfulness and Israel's faith, all of this. It's just, but then I thought, no, I can't do that. You know what we're going to do? Take your Bibles. Go with me to 2 Timothy. Take your Bibles. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The more I thought about this, you can't hardly leave 1 Timothy without bringing a conclusion by 2 Timothy. So let's move into 2 Timothy chapter 1 today. And let's ask the Lord's blessing as we study together. Our Father, we have thoroughly enjoyed and been challenged and convicted and been warned and made so much aware of the details in 1 Timothy that you recorded for our benefit. Help us, Father, to be men and women who are followers after you, obedient to your word, setting things right in church, decently and orderly, so that the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, can uphold and lift and proclaim the mighty gospel to all the world. Help us to remember that we're a household of God where the Holy Spirit dwells in a very intimate and special sense. We are brothers and sisters of the same family with God as our Father. Help us to remember and to learn and to have secure in our heart the lessons of 1 Timothy. But now as we move into 2 Timothy and we see even the conclusion of Paul and his life and his ministry, help us to be faithful finishers, going to the very end with great endurance. Not allowing anything that the devil may put in our way, not allowing anything that the flesh or the world may offer, but we will look steadfastly unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Father, we ask you to inspire us and give us passion, give us boldness to be disciples of Jesus in a world that hates and rejects him. Thank you for being our master and our savior, our Lord. We worship and we love you with all of our hearts, all of our strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy. All right. Well, since we already know so much about Paul and Timothy and having studied 1 Timothy, we don't need a lot of the background details. But we do know a few things. We have to have some things in our setting. I want, first of all, you to see the setting of the book. I want you to see Timothy's condition, and I want you to see Paul's condition. And then I'm going to basically take you through five verses today, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And there you'll see two things kind of woven together. And so that's the goal. First of all, the setting of the book. We know that according to Acts 28, Paul was in a rented house in prison for about 2 years. This was early on in the 60s AD. He had been 2 years in Caesarea in prison, and then with that ship, remember he took that ship to Rome and had that violent shipwreck where it tore the ship completely apart, and they floated to the island on planks, and then from there made their way up to Rome for 2 years in prison. Then it appears he was set free. Paul was set free to go off into other ministries, and he went with a group of other men down to Crete, and there he gives order and direction to the churches and leaves Titus there. He goes over at some point to Asia Minor, and there in Ephesus, what we've just been studying for months now, he has great problems in the church. Pastors in the Ephesian churches have risen up and led people away with false teaching. Timothy is there now to set things in order and to guide and direct the churches so that they could be pillars and grounds of truth and let everyone in the world know that Jesus is the Savior. And so that's his goal and his duty. Paul leaves Timothy there, and he moves off into Macedonia. And if my hand is a picture of the Aegean Sea, you can almost picture here's Ephesus. Paul makes his way around Macedonia, most likely comes down to Corinth. He wants to spend the winter in Nicopolis, which is on this side. And so now he's over, probably wintering in Nicopolis. He's been different places. Paul gets rearrested at some point. Not too long after 1 Timothy is written, Paul now is rearrested, and he is brought to Rome, but not in a rented house where he has the privileges of visitors and all of these things. Most likely, Paul is in a dungeon, and he is awaiting execution. It is most likely the fall of AD 67, and it is believed by tradition that Paul is in Mamertine prison. The Mamertine prison was a gigantic cistern-like hole in the ground. Beneath the streets of Rome, the diameter of this cistern or this prison was about 30 feet. We have here about 27 feet. So imagine this is the diameter. It's not very big. And it was most likely a circular cistern. The one is still there in Rome that you could look at. And you would be let in through a hole above. And you would be let down on a rope or of some kind of ladder. And there you would sit awaiting your sentence. Paul, and we'll see in just a moment, knows he's going to die. Now, in the Mamertine prison, if that's the one that Paul was in, if you go down there today in Rome, there is a door in the prison. And outside of there was the sewage system of Rome. And it is believed that they would drop 30 to 35 prisoners in this prison, in this dungeon, and after letting them suffer there without any light, maybe no food, maybe no clean water, they would then have somebody open this door from above, and the door would open up, and the sewage of Rome would fill that and flush the bodies out into the system. They'd close the door and drop more prisoners in. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine the smell and the darkness? This is the Apostle Paul, who, in a matter of 15 years' time, took 3 missionary journeys. He established churches all over Galatia. He established churches all across Asia Minor and up into Macedonia, down into the Achaia, Greece peninsula. He put over 20,000 miles by land and sea in those 15 years, preaching and proclaiming the truth. And here God's choice servant sits waiting to be executed. Now, on the other side, Timothy is back in Ephesus, dealing with overwhelming situations. Everybody is against him. Not only Christians, but the unbelieving world are set against Christianity. And one day, a man knocks on Timothy's door. I'm not sure if this is exactly how it went. Can you picture it, though? Timothy, I'm a courier. I'm a messenger from the Apostle Paul. He writes a letter. And Timothy gets the scroll. Can you picture it? And he begins to open up the scroll. It's from Paul. It's from the man that I walked all those thousands of miles and ministered in all those churches and he left me here in Ephesus. Can you almost picture this? So let's take a look, first of all, at Timothy and his state. That's the setting. Now let's look at what's going on in Timothy's life, just based on what we can find out from this book. So you're in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Paul says to Timothy, "Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." First of all, Timothy is full of tears. Ministry is hard. Relationships are hard. And no doubt the last time that Paul and Timothy broke and Paul went off, there were great, great, great tears. Oh, Paul says, "I remember your tears." I don't know if they were tears because Paul left, or I would say even more so, tears over the difficulty of ministry, of serving the Lord, and waiting for eternal reward and not getting it right here on earth. And Timothy is just thinking, "I'm overwhelmed, I want to quit, I can't handle this anymore. One more confrontation, one more correction, one more rebuke." And he's just full of tears. We also know in verse 7, he's timid. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We'll see later in another message coming up the word fear. Timothy had a spirit of fear. The word fear, it's timidity, it's fearfulness, it's cowardice-ness. He's being cowardly. He's not being bold and forthright. We also know, according to the text, verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Timothy, this great servant of God, this companion of Paul for many years, not only is he full of tears and broken, not only is he full of cowardice-ness, but he's also ashamed of even mentioning the name of Jesus. Listen, the persecution that came with that. Not only was Paul ashamed of the testimony of Jesus, verse 8 says, but nor of me, his prisoner. Paul was even ashamed of the apostle. I mean, Timothy was ashamed of the apostle Paul. Not only of Jesus' testimony, but Paul's testimony. So can you see what's going on with Timothy? You can almost feel his heart. Go on to verse 13. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." That implies Timothy is on the verge of not holding fast to sound doctrine. He's almost getting pulled over by the sway of false teaching. He can't. Not only is he leaning toward letting doctrine slip, go over to chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. This is just from this book that we can get these implications and this idea of Timothy's condition. Verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Be around other believers that have a pure heart and pursue righteousness and forsake and flee evil, any youthful lust. Maybe Timothy was on the verge, having been just overwhelmed and weakened in a state and full of fear that and shame of the gospel and shame of Jesus and shame of Paul, that he's almost thinking, "I'm just going to go back to the ways of the world. I'm not going to finish. I can't do this." So maybe there's a lean toward character flaws, but also chapter 3, verse 14. Go all the way over to chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." It appears Timothy again is on the verge of quitting. Do you ever feel that way? You're full of fear. You're full of tears. You don't know if you can go on. You may be full of shame. Life is hard. You're thinking about going back to sins of the world, and now you want to quit and give up. Do you understand how vital this is? You'll see in just a moment, as we look at Paul's condition, that Christianity was not this burning fire like we maybe thought it was at this time in the church. It's almost like, listen, if you are not passionate about Christ, if I'm not passionate about the gospel, then who will be? This church is going to die. Do you realize that? If you sitting in the pew right now are not passionate about Jesus, if you're on the verge of quitting or returning to some character flaws, or if you're full of cowardice-ness or if you're full of shame, then what hope does this church have? It has none. And here, Paul's telling Timothy, Paul's saying, "My ministry is over. I'm going to die any day now. If you don't get it, then who's going to pass it on to the next generation? The church is going to be over, and then who will be saved?" Do you see where Paul's heart is? But chapter 4, verse 1, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Timothy, don't stop preaching. Don't quit. Don't give up. And then one final verse, verse 5. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Put up with the hard times. Just put up with the endure hard, tough afflictions. And then he says, do the work of an evangelist. Preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. Do not give up. Oh, can you imagine if Timothy was a quitter? Timothy is a quitter. So many churches would go down to false doctrine and teaching and envy and strife and evil suspicions and useless wrangings of men with corrupt minds. Do you know what would happen to the state of the church if men like Timothy didn't rise up and stand up for Christ? God is looking for a few men, a few women who will be sold out for him. And where do you find them in this day? Look at our own culture. Where will you find godly men and godly women that will rise up and serve the Lord from an early age on, not just when they get older, but from an early age on, their whole life is consecrated to the ministry of God, whether it be a pastor or a missionary, whether it just be you're a mom at home. What a vital calling, and you'll see that in a minute with Lois and Eunice. Whatever God has called us to, he's looking for us to rise up and stand up and be steadfast. Not going back to character flaws, not going back to false teachings or letting doctrine slip. We're just on guard and watchful, and we're going to finish our race. Go with the whole course. Do not give up. Paul is so passionate about this. Down in the Mamertine prison or some dungeon like that, he gets a piece of parchment from somebody or somebody. He dictates this letter to Luke probably, and he says, get this to Timothy. Listen, you know what else he does? Paul says, take Tychicus. Get him over to Ephesus so that Tychicus can do Timothy's job. Get Timothy over here. I want to see him before I die. I mean, this is urgent. This is urgent. Can you feel Timothy's heart, though? Have you been there? Oh, there's times when life and ministry and trials are so overwhelming, you just want to quit. Not so. Don't do it. Listen, we who have been Christians for some time, who have been fed the word and well-nourished, we should be the most passionate and the most solid, stable men and women representing God in this world. Well, let's take a look at the Apostle Paul. Go back to chapter 1. Let's take a look at the Apostle Paul. Because in order to understand 2 Timothy, you have to know the context. We need to know the setting. We need to know what Timothy's heart's like. We need to know what Paul's heart is like. This is an incredibly personal letter. Chapter 1, verse 15, listen to this. Follow along in your Bible. 2 Timothy 1:15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. What? Paul, after 20,000 miles by land and sea and preaching and establishing churches, one after another, he says, all those in Asia have turned away from me. How do you like that for success in ministry? With that kind of record, he's not ever going to get hired in one of our modern churches. No way can you lose your crowd like that. Listen, Paul is all alone. Everybody who at one time stood for the gospel, where are they? They're gone. All in Asia have turned away from me. He says, amongst whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, these two individuals, maybe at one time loyal companions of Paul, they now won't give him the time of day. They're gone. Chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that he's in chains. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So we know Paul is in chains. He's in prison. Verse 17, look at this. But when he arrived in Rome, when Onesiphorus arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. He sought me out, which means Paul's not in some rented house getting visitors with a big sign. Apostle Paul here, Apostle Paul here. No billboards, blinking lights. Onesiphorus is like, where's Paul? Where's Paul? I got to find him. So not only is he in chains, not only has everybody forsaken him, he is in a hard-to-find location. He's in like the dungeon of the dungeons, the pit of the pits, the grossest of the gross. This is where Paul is. Verse 17, Onesiphorus finds him, though. Chapter 2, verse 9. He says that he suffers trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. He's being treated like a criminal. Talk about unjust. You couldn't find a man that had a greater heart for people and a greater love for the gospel and a greater intimacy with Christ than Paul, and here he's being treated like a common trouble. He's being troubled as an evildoer. What else is happening to Paul? Chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He's close to his date of execution. Tradition has it. We don't have it in the scriptures, but tradition has it that he was brought from that dungeon and he was forced to walk a little ways outside of Rome, and there his head was cut off. And he immediately went to glory. Boy. He's waiting this date of execution, and you can almost feel his pain and his suffering. Chapter 4, verse 13. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. He either had to get out of town really fast or he was arrested there, and he left his cloak behind. So he's cold. He's uncomfortable. He's not physically taken care of. What a hard situation and a hard life that he has right now. Chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. He's arrested. Here he stands before the magistrate of some kind. He looks around and he's like, hey, where'd everybody go? We were just together last night. Now here I am standing, defending my life for the faith, and all my companions are gone. They've fled from me. You couldn't find a man that's now more alone and suffering greater than the Apostle Paul. This is interesting. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood with me, so he wasn't alone, and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Maybe Paul was already brought before in the gladiator arena. And oftentimes for Christians, they would maybe put a sheepskin or some type of animal skin on a believer and push him out into the arena. And there they would let wild beasts come out and devour the Christians. And Paul says, they put me there, and God delivered me out of the mouth of a lion. Amazing. Isn't this great? So do you see where Timothy's at? And do you see where Paul's at? Just based on the text of 2 Timothy. Now here's the message. Timothy, I've got to hand you now the truth. You are now being called to carry forth the truth, because if you don't, where does it go? And so Timothy grabs that truth and he goes on with it and he passes it to somebody else, who passes it to somebody else, who passes it to somebody else, until it gets to my sister, Karen. Believe it or not, it came all the way to Karen. Yes, here. Actually, she got it in Alaska. So she gets it. And then she calls me up and says, hey, Brian, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. I'm getting baptized by immersion on Wednesday night. And I was like, get out of that cult. That is dangerous. Never heard of such thing as being baptized as an adult. What's this all about? Get out of there. Oh, interesting how God does this. And then I receive the truth. And then I want to pass it on. And then you take it and you pass it on and on. Isn't that exciting? So let's learn. We can learn so much. We're going to have to bring this into the evening service. But in just the first five verses, we could take every phrase and every word, and it unloads and unlocks tons of joy and information. It really brings great joy and comfort as we look at it. Let's begin. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here's the introduction, verse 1. Paul, 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. All right, so Paul, his name means little one, not like Saul of Tarsus, but just a little one, a man who's been humbled by God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a messenger. This is a one who is sent on a mission by one greater, and so God is sending Paul on a mission. But do you know what he says different in this book than he does in 1 Timothy? I found three things different. First of all, he says, Paul, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's different. In 1 Timothy, it's by the command of God. Why? Because I think in 1 Timothy, Timothy needed to be reminded, God is commanding and orchestrating this. Not just me, but God has commanded this. But now, Timothy is suffering, Paul is suffering. And so what does Paul say? I'm an apostle by the will of God. See, if it's God's will, then I can do or anything. If it's God's will that I walk through this trial, then he will give me the strength to make it through. It's not just a command. It is his will. It is his purpose. It is by the will of God. And then he says this, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. He begins right away and he says, God is faithful. God is faithful because he has promised eternal life. And if it's the will of God that I die, at least the one who gave me that will is the one who raises me from the dead. So if he puts me before a lion and the lion devours me, I can rise from the dead because he's the promiser of life. He has promised eternal life and he is faithful. Imagine, Timothy, if God was as faithful as you, would we even have eternal life? No, God is so faithful. We need to be as faithful to our calling as God is to his. When God has promised eternal life, there is no doubt it will happen. And so Paul, I think, is really emphasizing God's faithfulness here. So he brings up this promise of life because Timothy is under great, great, great distress. Let me show you what kind of distress. Take your Bibles, go with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. A little known fact about Timothy. Hebrews 13, verse 23. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. What does that tell you about Timothy? Where was he if he's being set free? He was in prison. So probably Timothy's greatest fear, persecution. He was ashamed of the testimony of Jesus and of Paul, who's in chains, and now Timothy ends up in chains. But he's going to be set free. So if Timothy knows that it's the will of God, and if Timothy knows that that it is the God who gives eternal life, who gives life to those who need it, if he's the one commanding my way, I can take anything. I will do anything knowing that God has sent me, even if it brings my death, because he can raise me from the dead. I think this is what Paul is saying. According to the promise of life, which is found in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, and of course it's found by faith. So that's the first thing, will of God versus command of God. Secondly, Paul includes a promise of life because when we're suffering, we need to know that God's a life giver. And third, verse 2, to Timothy, a beloved son. Oh, Timothy needed to hear this. He just didn't need to hear he was a true son. He needed to hear that Paul loved him. He was a beloved son. Great, great affection. Look at the other great affection here, verse 4. Paul says to Timothy, I am greatly desiring to see you. This word, greatly desiring, it's a compound, intense word. It's not just like, well, if you come, you come. It was, Paul was greatly desiring to see Timothy. There was such a love and a bond in Christ in them. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. What would bring joy to Paul in this dark, damp dungeon that smells? It would be the presence of his friend. A godly friend, a true friend of the faith, a beloved son. So those are the three things different about the introduction. Because these were things that Timothy needed to hear. He needed to know these things. Now let's continue on. The end of verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I think Paul is saying, I've been carrying with me over and over grace. God has given me grace. For every act of service, I need God's grace. God has given me mercy for every act of failure. So when I need to serve, God gives grace. When I fail, God gives mercy. And then peace, no matter what circumstance. If I'm being beaten, if I'm having trials in the wilderness, if I'm shipwrecked, God gives me peace. What's my companion? My companion is grace for every service. It's mercy for every failure. It's peace for every circumstance. What would I say if I was Paul sitting in Mamertine prison? I'd be like, all right, misery, pain, and depression. These things haunt me and follow me all my life. Timothy, get over here. I'm in full of pain, I'm in misery, and I'm deeply depressed. These are my companions. No, Paul says, my constant companions, grace. So when I serve, it's by God's power. Mercy, when I fail, he forgives. No matter what circumstance, he gives me the settled confidence. He's in charge. Oh, don't you love it? That's rich. That is absolutely rich. I think Timothy gets this, and right, I think those first two, just the introduction, Timothy is bawling like a baby. He's like, oh, I need to realize God's grace, peace, and mercy in my life. And then we look at verse 3. I thank God. All right. He starts out like always, being thankful. He's full of gratitude. So there's some characteristics of Paul here that I want to grab hold on today, and I want to share with you, because there is not deep theological truth right now here, but there are some encouraging things. We need to be full of gratitude. Listen, you already know the situation of Paul. Everybody has left him, even Philetus and Hermogenes. Nobody stood with him at his trial. He is cold. He is suffering. He is in chains. He's being treated as an evildoer, and he can say, I thank God. I thank God. He's in charge. He's in control. He's not emphasizing all of his problems and issues and the lack of food and the lack of warmth. He is simply saying, hey, I thank God for many things. And one of the things that I thank God for, it's for you, Timothy. But then he clarifies who this God is that he's thanking. I thank God whom I serve. Now, this word serve, it means worship. It's an act of priestly service. It's worship. Paul looked at all the things he did as worship. When you teach Sunday school, it is an act of worship. When you sing songs as a congregation, it is an act of worship. It is a priestly service. When you realize that everything we do is on behalf of our Lord and Savior, and we bring our most excellent of quality and our excellent of quantity, and we say, Lord, this is my act of service. It is actually worship to you. Paul starts out with gratitude, and he says, no matter what my circumstance, I have gratitude to God, and I worship him, and I serve. The idea, the whole root of this word serve, it's allegiance. His full allegiance, his full loyalty is to God alone. Listen, you guys, you know what we need in the church? We need men and women whose full allegiance and full loyalty is to Jesus. They're not here with Jesus and then over there with themselves or loving the world and loving Jesus. They're not trying to put it all together. Their allegiance, their loyalty is Christ alone. So Paul begins to write, or he dictates, and he says, I thank God. Yes, I'm thankful in the midst of my circumstances for all that God has given in his grace and his mercy and his peace. Not only that, but this God is the God that I serve. My loyalty, my allegiance, everything is for him and for his name's sake. I mean, you can't get any stronger text than that. But then he doesn't just serve any old way. He serves with a clear conscience. You know the idea of a pure conscience? There is nothing between me and my Savior. There's nothing. I have a clean slate before God. Any sin that I know of and I'm aware of, I confess. And if needed, make restitution. I have no issue with others. My relationships with others, as far as I can know, are clean. I have a clean slate before God and man. Oh, can you imagine if we were all grateful people, thanking God for no matter what, and we were totally loyal with all allegiance to him alone, and we did all of that with nothing between us and God or us and others? How many Christians today are living with guilty consciences, having sinned and rebelled and willfully gone against God's word? How many have offended and hurt others and never sought restitution or reconciliation and to repair these relationships? Boy, Paul says, these are characteristics of my life. I'm grateful. I worship. My allegiance is to him, and I do it with a clear conscience. But listen to this last phrase. As my forefathers did. Wait, as your forefathers did, Paul? Listen, you guys, are you excited about this? I don't know. I want you to get excited about this. The Apostle Paul was not just thinking of himself as the man of the day. He saw himself in a huge progression of believers from Adam and Eve. Go all the way to Hebrews 11. You've got Adam. You've got his son, Abel, who offered a proper sacrifice. You've got Noah, a great man of faith. I know there's a movie coming out about Noah. I don't know. I don't know anything about this movie, but I just kind of heard, and I'll find out. I don't know how, but I heard that God destroyed the flood because of pollution. I mean, destroyed the world in a flood because of pollution, not because of the depravity of man. I don't know what's in the movie. Somebody said, hey, did you hear that in the movie it's depicted that God destroyed the whole earth because of the pollution, and now it's all green, and, you know, no more carbon footprints from anybody, right? Oh, I don't know. Listen, Noah, great man of the faith, right? Great man of the faith. And then you go on, Abraham, who left Ur of the Chaldees, left most of his family back. He went out not knowing where he was going, And he came to a land that God gave him. And then God promised him physical descendants beyond the stars of the sky or the sea, or the sand of the sea. And he, having no children, believed. And he did it without wavering, as Romans 4 says. Can you imagine? Then you've got Joseph. You've got all the patriarchs. You've got Moses. And then you go on to Daniel and Jephthah and Samson and Barak. And then it says, and these men stood valiantly against armies of the world. And they had victorious things happen to them, and some of their dead were raised to life. Others were sawn in half and tortured and put off into caves in the mountains, whom the world was not worthy. The world thought they weren't worthy. But really, in God's perspective, the world wasn't worthy of these great men and women of faith. Paul says, I'm serving God with a clear conscience, just like all the believers in the past did. And I'm just one of them. And now, Timothy, you've got to stand here because you're one of them too, right? Listen, I want to tell you, you are one of them as well. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the picture of that is the ancient hippodrome of the culture where they would have chariot races and foot races and all sorts of events in an arena. All right, we're not talking a gladiator arena, but like an athletic event arena. And there, the picture of Hebrews 12 is in the witness stands are men and women who at one time ran the race on the field. Noah ran his race in the days of before the flood, and he died, and he now is up in the witness stand. Esther, she ran her race in the Persian Empire, and when she went before the king, she did not know she would live. We knew that she lived. We read the book. She went before the king, not knowing if she were to perish or not. She goes before the king. Her life could be over, and her help for the Jews, gone. She goes by faith. She's in the witness stands. Ruth, this Moabitess, she's in the witness stand. David is up there. Solomon, they've already run their race on earth, and they're done. It's over. They've fought the fight. They ran the race. And then here, you and I are on the field, and we're running. We are born again in Christ, and now we're running and growing in sanctification, serving with full allegiance, with a clean conscience before God. And who's up in the stands cheering us on? Noah. Go, Faith Baptist! I ran it before the flood. You can run it. David is up there. I slew Goliath with one stone by faith in God, Almighty God. He is your God. You run your race, Faith Baptist. Esther's up there with her crown, and she's like, I stood before the king. You can do it. Do you see? We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, but we're not looking at the witnesses. Our eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Do you see how this phrase is vital to the text? Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you want to give up? You're weak, you're brokenhearted, you're cowardly, you're ashamed of the gospel, you're ashamed of me, you're ashamed of Jesus. You want to slip back and let false doctrine in? You don't want to fight against that anymore? You almost want to go back to youthful lusts? You want to quit, but you don't want to continue on in the things that you've known since a child? Paul says, I thank God, whom I give full allegiance to, and I do it with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. I'm just one of a long string of many. Timothy, get in the race. Get up. Stand up. You almost see that? Don't give up. Don't sit on the side and don't stop your race. Listen, if there's any place we need endurance, it's in Christian life. You need endurance in the Christian life. Is there a young man or a young woman here today that would say, I will consecrate my whole life to Jesus no matter what? No matter what it means, no matter the depth of suffering, no matter what, I will identify with Jesus. Oh, what would God do with one man or one woman, one boy or one girl like that? So Paul can say, Timothy, I am serving God just as our forefathers did. I am not unique. I'm not alone. I am part of this whole long course. We have 6,000 years to look back and see godly man after godly woman live for Christ. And they're in the witness stands, and they're yelling and screaming. We don't see them. And I don't think they see us, personally. I don't care if they see us or not. I'm concerned God sees me. But I'm looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. All right, and just, we don't have much more time, so we'll just do another phrase. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. All right, there's a few things that are going to give Timothy confidence here. Here's what he needs. He needs to know that he's loved. Paul loves him, right? He needs to know Paul's praying for him. This word, remembrance, what a neat word. It means to set up a statue or a memorial. It means to give a written record of. Not that Paul wrote down every detail about Timothy's life. Here's what I think is going to help your prayer life as you think about this. When Paul prayed for Timothy, it wasn't simply like this. Dear Jesus, take care of Timothy in his hardship. Thank you. Amen. Oh, by the way, thank you for the burger and fries. And moving on to thank you for this day. I don't think that's the type of thing at all. He's remembering Timothy before God, like memorializing, like a statue, like bringing before God Timothy's pattern of life. I think he'd be saying something like, Father, you know Timothy and Lystra, how he came to know you as Savior, and how he went against the gods of the world, and how he walked with me in Galatia, and what he did here. And Father, remember this picture? Remember, and he's just throwing before the Father. He's like bringing before the filling the throne room of God with memorials and statues and images of Timothy's life. So wherever God looks, he is confronted with Timothy's life and Timothy's needs. And he's like, I'm throwing before God in the throne room all these pictures and images of your record as I remember you day and night with tears. And then he says, and I'm pleading with God to fill in all your needs. It's a great concept. So we're not just simply saying, oh, please take care of so-and-so and heal them quickly. I mean, although sometimes that sounds like how I pray. You know, I want to say, God, you know, these are your children. And bring healing and restoration to their body and to their life and to their soul. And here are visual image after visual image that will fill your throne room so that no matter where you look, Father, or no matter what you see, all heaven will be filled with the testimony of your children here on earth by the saints of faith. That's powerful. Then I think God is just bombarded with that, and he's like, I am healing this person. I'm doing this, you know, not that we, you know, you understand. I'm not saying that we can change God's mind just because we're persuaded. Although Luke 18 says the persistent widow got her way. And other texts also say that when people that were persistent, God heard their prayer. Well, anyways, it says, without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. So not only is there great prayer given to Timothy, there's great love. Can I say something? The longer we get to know one another, often, maybe we lose respect for one another because we see each other's dirt, right? Can you imagine Timothy had some dirt and Paul has some dirt on him? And yet, the longer their relationship endured, that's not the right word, the longer their relationship was, what grace so that Paul wasn't saying, oh, Timothy, I've known you for so many years and man, you are a failure. You're weepy and you're broken and you're shamed and man, you know, I've just lost respect for you. No, Paul says, I greatly desire to see you, being mindful of your tears, and when your coming is going to bring all joy to me. The relationship just grew greater and greater with grace. And we'll pick this up tonight. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Grandmother and mother had such an instrumental influence in young Timothy. And the faith in Jesus Christ dwelt in grandmother. That word dwelt does not mean a visitor. Like you come over to my house, you're only coming to visit. You're going to go home again. Yeah, you can stay for lunch or supper, but then you go home. All right. You can stay for a longer time, a couple months, but you do have to go home sometime, right? That's the idea of visitor. Dwell, your home, you're an abiding presence. The faith, it rested with an abiding presence in Lois and Eunice. It was not, salvation's not like a visitor. You can't just come and go. You can't have your salvation and lose it. You have it and it dwells in you. You're eternally secure. You cannot get rid of it. You're born again and it's eternal. Well, anyways, this dwells with grandmother Lois and mother Eunice, and Paul is persuaded it's in him also. It's in young Timothy. So isn't that giving great confidence to Timothy? We're going to pick up the grandmother and mother tonight in the evening service and continue on to look at this text. What applications can we have? First of all, First of all, if you're here today without a relationship by faith in Jesus, the Bible says the full weight of your sins rests upon you, the wrath of God is upon you, and you will perish. I mean, how do you even say that when you realize eternal punishment is so huge? This is what we have been called to give out to people, is the good news of Jesus. Because we have sinned, we deserve death, but Jesus, rich in mercy, gave his life on the cross, paid for our sins, took the penalty of our sins upon himself, and rose from the dead that all who believe in him will have eternal life. I mean, how can I even say, oh, if you don't believe in Jesus, you'll perish? And how do I say that without a tear? Probably because my heart still is not fully there. Do not perish, but believe in Jesus. Trust him for eternal life. Now listen, I think secondly, that we need to realize that we are part of this progression of ambassadors for Christ. We need to be victorious, and we need to serve him with a whole heart, give our full allegiance to him with a clear conscience. So maybe today, either you need to be born again, or as a believer, just be reminded, you are one in a long string in history, which soon will end. And so let's just be faithful, and let's run our race with this cloud of witnesses. And someday, Lord willing, we're going to hop up into that witness stand ourselves, and we'll be able to cheer on the next generation, or everything will be consummated and Christ will return. Who knows? But either way, it's glorious. Let's be faithful to run with endurance the race that is set before us. All right, well, that's just our introduction to the book, and we'll pick it up tonight and continue on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has died for the sins of the world. He is our only hope. He is our only refuge. And I pray now that maybe somebody today will trust Jesus as their Savior. Maybe, Father, other people need to realize that they are in the middle of your will, although they're suffering, and just like Timothy, full of fear and the unknown. And yet, it is your will. We need to be reminded that we can still be thankful, that we serve you with loyal allegiance, and that we do it with a clear conscience. And we're so thankful, Father, that we can pray for one another and just set up before you and fill the throne room with people's names and have you give heed and pay attention to those things. Thank you, Father, that we have this great ministry of intercession. And I do pray that you will hear our prayers. So, Father, strengthen our faith. Help us to not be ready to quit, but to go to the very end with great endurance. Thank you for the example of God's faithfulness to give life and Paul's faithfulness to be one of many forefathers that served you. Help us also to join that line of faithful men and women. Father, maybe some young person today will just consecrate their life, that you will have them no matter what. Whatever you say, they will do. And we pray this for your honor and glory. Amen.
The angels and the elders round the his feet and